Well, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Amos as we begin a new series this morning. I will need to explain the title of the series to you, and some of that will happen in this first message, but also just as a matter of making sure that we're all clear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. But in knowing the message of Amos, the challenge, the burden that Amos has to give to the nation of Israel and to Judah to a lesser extent, I titled the series, God Hates Religion. Because the lesson that we will learn, one of the main lessons we will learn from the book of Amos, is that there is a form of religion that God tells us plainly in the book of Amos that He abhors, that He hates. For what kind of religion that is, you have to stay tuned for the next 7 or 8 weeks. But in chapter 1 of the book of Amos, as an introduction, the first message is actually titled, The Sins of Israel's Enemies. And Amos begins his prophecy by giving us a list of statements against the enemies of Israel. In fact, the word that he's using here, he talks about, thus says the Lord, two phrases he uses throughout the book. One is, thus says the Lord, and one is, listen to this. And the listen to this was a declaration like a herald, as we've studied in Wednesday nights in our 2 Timothy series. Remember that Paul was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And the word for preacher was a herald, one coming with a message from a figure of authority. The authority's in the message, not in the deliverer. And he declares and says, hear ye, hear ye. Listen to this. Here is a message that you need to heed. Well, Amos comes and tells us, here's what God says about Israel's enemies, and as we move through the book, about Israel and about Judah, about things that are going to happen in the future for them, and about things that are happening right where they are. But as we introduce the book of Amos, you'll be interested to know that his name actually means in Hebrew, burden. And he does share burdens from the Lord. He's burdened by the Word of God, the words that God gives him to share with the people. He begins then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. As Amos introduces himself to us and the book of prophecy that he's about to give us, he breaks things down for us. He tells us that he has visions. He has sayings and visions. In fact, as we move through the book, chapter 1 through 6 are his sayings as a herald. Listen to this, thus saith the Lord. Chapter 8 and into chapter 9, he actually gives us 7 and 8. He gives us 5 visions from God for the people. And then to close the book, he comes back with some final sayings, some more heralding. Because of what I've said, because of the visions I've been given, pay attention to this. This is important. Listen to the word of the Lord. I also have a special affinity for Amos, and I did not know this at the time that I first fell in love with the book of Amos. But now, where I am in ministry, as busy as I am doing everything that I do, I love Amos because Amos was not a professional prophet. He was not one that had gone to the school of the prophets, and he had not studied to be a prophet. We'll find when we get to chapter 7 that one day God just called him, speak this word to the people. And he did. What we learn, though, is he tells us the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. And we'll learn when we get to chapter 7, he was a sheep breeder and a tender of figs. You see, Amos was just an ordinary working man. And in fact, he wasn't even bivocational. He was trivocational. Amos had 3 full-time jobs. He was a sheep breeder. He was a tender of fig trees. He took care of sycamore trees and the fig harvest. And then he was called on top of that to be a prophet. Now, what's amazing as we see what Amos does and we look at the times in which he lived, God picked an absolutely ordinary man to spread an extraordinary message. This was not one of the great major prophets who everybody knew and everybody trembled when they spoke. In fact, we know that he ministered along the same time as Jonah, Hosea, and Isaiah. Everybody knew who Isaiah was. Everybody knew who Hosea was. People in Nineveh knew Jonah. A fish got acquainted with him too on the way. But as these prophets prophesied and spread the word of God, Amos was just an ordinary man, an agricultural man. He was tending to crops in the fields and in an orchard, and he was tending to sheep. Now this word, a sheep breeder, he was specialized. He wasn't just a shepherd. He was specialized. He actually would have been someone who traveled around from flock to flock with different shepherds to help them and to assist them in their breeding programs for breeding the best sheep possible. So he's just an ordinary, everyday man. This is the guy that came around that helped you with your flocks, that helped you with your figs, helped you with your wool and your produce. And as he did these things, he would have traveled broadly and seen a lot that was going on, but this would not have made him wealthy. He was just an ordinary man. In fact, as he tells us who he is, we don't know much else about him. And as he tells us about the things that he's done and the time in which he's living, Amos makes a point for us, as we're going to learn, as we unfold saying by saying and vision by vision, we're going to see that God loves using the unlikely. God did not call a great, gifted, talented speaker with thousands of followers. He called a simple man who could tend to the crops, who could tend to the herds, and God gave him a burning message to preach. Isn't this what God does, though, throughout the Scriptures? Because when we look back from Hebrews 11 into the Old Testament especially, we see the great heroes of the faith. We see those who were faithful. We read about those who gave their lives, who ran the race, who finished, who were faithful, who did miracles, who put to flight armies, who killed giants, who did all of these things. And we think about them in such grandiose terms. We think about Abraham, who is the father of all who are called, as we read in Galatians on Wednesday night, those who are the children of Abraham, all of those who by faith have trusted in Christ. He is the father of a great nation. And that great nation is not just the physical nation of the Jews. It is all of Abraham's children by faith, those who have believed God like Abraham believed God. But we think Abraham as the great patriarch, the founder of this family. But you know what Joshua 24:2 tells us about Abraham? Amazingly, as you look at the Scriptures and as you see what it says, Joshua proclaimed to the people in Joshua 24:2, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Do you realize that when God called Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, that is the foundation of the Babylonian Empire, they worshipped a multitude of pagan gods. Do you know where God found Abraham and his family? Worshipping those pagan gods. In the world, of the world, lost, hopeless, helpless, children of wrath, just as we are before we come to Christ. And what did God do? Chose and called Abram. And what did Abram do? Listened and believed and obeyed. Isn't that the Christian life summed up right there? God calls, we listen, we obey, we follow. And yet, we think of Abraham as a great and godly and a mighty and a wealthy man, the founder of this family of faith. And the Bible tells us he started out in olden times on the other side of the river, on the wrong side of the tracks, worshiping the wrong gods. He was just a man in his life worshiping pagan deities. But God took what was unlikely and has changed the history of the world through that one man and his faith, through Abram. We think about Moses. And we think about Moses leading the people out. We think about parting of the Red Sea. We think about the plagues and the Passover and leading the people for 40 years in the wilderness. We think about his 40 years in the wilderness before that, after he fled Egypt. We think about the time that he spent growing up in Pharaoh's house with the best education. You understand, as part of Pharaoh's house, as Pharaoh's daughter's son, as he was there, Pharaoh's grandson, he would have been considered part of the royal family in line to assume the pharaohship if it fell to him in that line to do so. Moses was trained and educated to be a Pharaoh. And we think this is a great and awesome and powerful leader, prepared to be called as Pharaoh of the Egyptians and yet leading the people of God out through the wilderness, through the Exodus. How did Moses start? He started the son of slaves, a slave himself, threatened with death from before he was born. What did Pharaoh declare before Moses was born? That when the midwives went, if it was a male child that was born, what were they supposed to do? Kill it. under the death penalty before he was born. He was born a slave and hidden in a basket down by the river. Now, when we think about somebody who's being trained to be Pharaoh and somebody who's leading a nation through the wilderness, we don't think about a little slave child who's being hidden in the reeds. And yet this young baby slave grew up to be a liberator and a lawgiver, to lead the people out. We think about David. And David killed Goliath, and he killed a lion and a bear. He was good with a sling. He could fight in battle. He led the people. He fought against Saul and his men, but he wouldn't touch Saul. He was honoring to God. Everything he did, he wanted to be a man after God's own heart. He expanded the kingdom. He became one of the greatest kings, to the point that he sat on the throne that the Messiah sits on. And how did David start? You remember the story, don't you? The youngest son of Jesse. And so God called Samuel, "I want you to go to the house of Jesse because you're going to anoint the next king. Saul has led the people astray. Saul himself has gone astray. He's dishonored himself, myself. He's dishonored the people. So Samuel, go and anoint the next king." So where did Samuel start? The logical place. The biggest and the oldest. And God said no. So Samuel went and sought the Lord, put a committee of committees together, took a vote. What did he do? No. Well, he went to the next oldest and the next oldest. Have you ever prayed like that? And you're asking God for something that seems like no matter what option you give him, he just says no, 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 no. All the way down to David, the youngest, the smallest, the one who was given the tasks that nobody else in the family was given to do, the most insignificant in the household. And God said, "Yep, because I'm not looking at the outside. I'm looking at the heart. That's him. That's a man after my own heart." And from that unlikely beginning, we have David as we know him. Well, here is Amos. And Amos, as he begins his ministry, proves that God uses the unlikely. Amos also proves to us, by the way, that an academic training does not ever replace spiritual gifts and calling. That's important to listen to, folks. God depends on those who He calls and who He gifts to spread His word, to lead His people, to teach. And it's not a matter of academic training. Now, we can add academic training to what we do as we serve and as we learn, as we study and as we teach. But understand, God took a sheep breeder and a tender of figs and gave him a message that cut the nation to its heart. And he had had no training. The poetry in the book of Amos, the way he speaks, the way he says these things that God gives him to say, you can't teach this in school. This was God's gifting. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." That is a fantastic verse for the self-esteem gospel, isn't it? See, God called you because you're so great and wonderful. He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And He knows that you're smart enough to choose Him and to follow Him and to obey Him because God wants the best of the best. No, God wants the lowest of the low. He wants those who on their own are incapable. "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen..." This is a boost to the self-esteem of the church right here. "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world..." This gets better. "And the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." You see, here's God's program. He wants to receive maximum glory unto Himself. And you know how He does it? By saving those who are incapable, those who cannot, those who are unable. He saves us. He gives us grace. He calls us. He equips us. He gifts us. He sends us. He uses us so that it's all of Him and He gets all of the glory. There are none of us who are going to be able to stand before Christ at the day of judgment and say to Him, "Look at everything I did for you." We're going to fall at His feet and praise Him for everything He did for us. It's not about our ability. It's about His calling, His gifting. God uses the unlikely. And Amos is one of those among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. And he was, as he was called to be a prophet, he was called during the reign of Uzziah in Judah and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And it says that he was called 2 years before the earthquake. Now, we know when this earthquake was. This earthquake, according to Josephus, was 760 B.C. And that falls right into the time that Uzziah was king, that Jeroboam, it's actually Jeroboam the second, was king, and that Amos would have been prophesying alongside Hosea and Isaiah and Jonah. And the reason for this earthquake, by the way, is found in 2 Chronicles 26. In 2 Chronicles 26, we read that Uzziah decided that he wanted to play priest. We've studied this before in our studies in the Old Testament. Uzziah wanted to burn incense before the Lord, and the priest told him, no, only the priest can do that. And Uzziah became furious. It says he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and he was angry with the priest. And as he was angry and trying to take on the role of priest and king at the same time, leprosy broke out on his forehead right in front of the priest, in front of the house of the Lord. So Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. You ever had somebody stare at you while you're talking to them and you wonder, what? Is there like, do I have a nose hair? What? What? Well, the priests were looking at Uzziah, and all of a sudden leprosy broke out all over his forehead right in front of him. God smote him. He was a leper until the day of his death. You see, what he did is, as king, he decided to take on himself the role of priest. And there's only one king that can take on the role of priest. We know who that is, don't we? That is Christ. But because Uzziah overstepped the bounds, because he broke the law, he was smitten with leprosy. And as a result of his sin, not only did he break out in leprosy and have that till the day that he died, but there was a massive earthquake in the area. God let the people know that he was not very happy with King Uzziah. So in 760 B.C., Amos is called and begins to preach and to proclaim these messages. Now, the question is, what were the times like? As we've studied throughout the history of Judah and Israel, we've studied about times when they were under attack, when they were being threatened, when times were tough, when things were hard, when they were taken into captivity. But you know what happened under the reign of Uzziah and Jeroboam the second? There was an amazing time of peace and prosperity. Israel was actually stronger than the nations around it for a time being, so nobody bothered them. They left them alone because they were frightened that Israel would come and get them and would take them captive like they wanted to do to Israel. 2 Kings 14 describes what happened as Jeroboam was made king of Israel. It says he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord of God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the prophet. As Jonah prophesied what would happen, God restored some that had been lost in the split between the kingdoms. You know, after David reigned, then Solomon reigned. After Solomon reigned, his son Rehoboam reigned. But because of the sins of David, and then especially the sins of Solomon and the people, the kingdom split to the north and to the south. Rehoboam took the south, and as the north tried to find a king, they went through a succession of kings. Finally, they came to Jeroboam the second, and they actually expanded their borders. They increased their wealth. It was a time of prosperity and peace. And you know what happens when people get prosperous and when it's peaceful, don't you? You know what they do. Those people buckle down and work even harder to do what's right and to expand the kingdom. No, they do just exactly what we do. It all becomes about I. Two major I's here. Idolatry and immorality. They began to worship false gods again, and there became in their society decadent, immoral. They were unclean. In fact, as we go through the book of Amos, we will see that there are two primary sins that God talks to them about. One, it's a major theme in the book of Amos, is a lack of justice. And what's amazing, how many of you, as you think back, some of you have lived longer than others of us, but as you think back on your life of listening to sermons, how many of you have heard very many sermons from the book of Amos? Have you? Some have. You know, there's not very many sermons out there on Amos. There's not very much attention paid to the book of Amos. You know why? Because conservative evangelicals don't like the book of Amos. Because one of the underlying themes of the book of Amos is how the wealthy mistreat the poor. Well, what do you mean? You're talking about social justice. You're talking about economic and social equity. You're talking about communism and socialism and capitalism. people get into economic debates over. But you know, one of the themes that we're going to see in the book of Amos is that God deals with the injustice of His people when the wealthy abuse the poor. Now, how significant are the poor to the church and to the gospel? How significant? Significant enough that Jesus, to give John the Baptist to mark that he was actually the Messiah, said to the disciples of John the Baptist, they said, "Are you the one, or do we need to look for another?" What did he say? "Go tell John. You're seeing the sick healed. You're seeing the blind given their sight. You're seeing the poor having the gospel preached to them. Reaching segments of society that are otherwise untouched." And let's be honest, when the Bible uses the word poor, that's none of us. That's none of us. This is a level of poverty and destitution. This is poor beyond anything probably any of us have experienced in our lives. This is worse than the Great Depression. These are people doing without people, malnourished people, starving to death because there either is no money to get food or there is no food to be gotten. Poverty like we would not believe. And God gets on the people because in this time of prosperity and peace, instead of taking care of those in their midst who needed to be taken care of, they spent more on themselves. And they became idolatrous, they became immoral, and the immorality is not just sexual immorality. They were doing things that were not moral, all for themselves. As they did this, God condemns them for a lack of justice. And there are those who are afraid to preach the book of Amos because at times some of the message of the book of Amos sounds like a social gospel. You need to get the justice system fixed in your nation. Now, none of us ever this morning would ever say that we have a problem in our justice system, would we? Would we? We don't have corrupt judges influencing things and doing things they ought not to do and legislating from the... No. Our judges are all honorable. Right? What changes in the world? There's nothing new under the sun. In a time of peace and prosperity, there is corruption. There is selfishness and self-seeking. And so God deals with this mistreatment of the poor by the rich, and especially the lack of true justice. The other thing, which is the major theme in the book of Amos, the primary sin that God gets on His people for, an absence of true worship. Now, what's amazing is the nation is prosperous and the nation is peaceful and the religious service attendance was booming. Everybody in the nation was observing the feast and keeping the rituals and doing the sacrifices right down to the letter, doing it exactly like it needed to be done. You think of a Christian nation, think of a godly nation. This nation, if you were on the outside looking in, did everything God told them to do in worship, except mean it in their hearts. It was all external. It was all outward. It was all formalism. It was all ritual. But it wasn't true. God condemns them in chapter 5 and that tells them, you're keeping the feast. You're keeping the rituals. You're doing everything just like it's been commanded that you do it. But I hate your worship. I hate your feast days. I hate your sacrifices. How bad does something have to be for God to tell us, I hate this? When we realize that the word hate at its root means to identify someone who is your enemy. God says on the outside, you look like you're serving me, but in your heart, you're my enemy. I hate what you're doing because you are worshiping, but you're worshiping with an orthodox style, but then personally, in your heart, in your mind, there is no faith, there is no obedience, there is no truth. This isn't real. It's all a show. You're doing all of the right things for the wrong reasons. You're doing it for what you can get. Here is what Amos finds in the nation of Israel. As he comes, and in fact, he was from Judah, so he's a poor sheep breeder and tender of figs, called to be a prophet in Judah, and he comes to the prosperous northern kingdom bearing a message from the Lord, and the message is this: God is sick and tired of your worship. He hates your worship. He's tired of your prosperity and you're being at peace and you're being secure and you're being safe, because while you look right on the outside, you're not really worshiping God. And that's a good message to preach, isn't it? Everything looks exactly right. If we found a church that looked like the nation of Israel at this point, we would be running over each other to go and to be involved and to get into a ministry and to join and to be a part of it. Because everything looked perfect. You all know what they say about joining the perfect church, don't you? You know. Please don't, because as soon as one of us joins the perfect church, we've ruined it. If you think you found a perfect church, if you think this is a perfect... All right, let's put it this way. If you think this is a perfect church, get out now. Flee! No. We looked at the churches in Revelation. We looked at the mess that they had. And yet Christ was still working with them, giving them time, teaching them, calling them to repent, to believe. Now we find the people, though, and the people here have the form exactly right. The Reformed Congregation of Israel, they had it going on. Religion was booming, but God wasn't in it. God was nowhere to be found. So in this time of prosperity and peace, idolatry and immorality, corrupt judges and insincere worship, God calls this poor prophet to spread a message. I am so glad that the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. Right? This message has nothing for us, does it? Just nothing at all. Prosperous, peaceful, immoral, idolatrous, injustice, and a lack of true worship. And Amos begins the prophecy with truly some of the most frightening words you can find in the Scripture. He begins with this phrase, "The Lord roars from Zion." Now, what did he just tell us? I am a nobody from nowhere. And you look at the times I live in, and you remember that horrible earthquake that happened because of Uzziah 2 years ago? Or it's going to happen in 2 years? And now he writes about it. You remember, this is what happened before I started preaching. I told you, God was roaring. What do you think happens to the earth when God roars? It's going to shake a little. Can you picture the Lord roaring from Zion? And the picture is exactly that of a lion. Now, when does a lion roar? I mean, really roar. Well, when the movie starts. Duh. No, when does the lion really roar? Just before he kills something and eats it. Here's how lions hunt. The flock, the herd, the group, the pride, whatever you call them. Bunch of lions out in the field, out in the pastures, out in the meadows. And all the young lions go to one end of the field. And the biggest, oldest lion with the deepest, loudest voice, who doesn't have any teeth anymore and can't catch anything, he goes to the other end of the field. And he hides in the grass. And then he stands up all of a sudden and roars this horrible loud roar. And everything edible in the field hears the roar from there and runs to there. Well, there's a loud noise here. What's waiting there? Teeth and claws. And then the old lion comes and gets his share. And that's how they eat. He roars before he eats. Have you ever heard a lion roar? You know, it's amazing when you go to a zoo that's got a lion and you hear the lion roar. You don't even have to be where the lion is. If you're anywhere in the vicinity of the zoo, you can hear the lion roar. Out on the plains without any hindrance, you know, they can say you can hear a lion 10 miles away. How many people do you think hear when the Lord roars? That can't be a good thing in any way, shape, or form. And it's not that God is old and incapable and toothless like an old lion. It's that He roars, and the only natural response to what God is about to do is to run for your life. Because it's about to be bad. Worse than you can imagine. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Here's pastures of shepherds, those who are caring for the people, those who are leading them in this false worship. And when God roars, they immediately begin to mourn because they know it's coming to an end. And look at this, Carmel, this prominent mountaintop. What happens to Carmel when God roars? It's like the top of the mountain just withers up and shrinks and disappears into the earth. This is the introduction to Amos's prophecy. But we can relax because he doesn't start with the people of God. He starts with all of Israel's enemies. Now I want you to think about this tactic. Amos comes on the scene in this time of prosperity, peace, idolatry, and immorality with these primary sins, and he begins to preach, "Thus saith the Lord," and he starts by saying, "Here is how God is going to judge all of our enemies." Well, what does Israel do when Amos starts to preach like that? Woo! Yay! Amos, preach it, brother! Yeah! Ooh! Down with Edom! Down with Ammon! Yeah! It's almost like a revival. Everybody loves this preacher and his message. Listen to what he's preaching. God is going to drop kick Ammon into the sea. Woohoo! But you know what Ammon's doing? He's starting out there so the people can say, "Oh yeah, go God. God rocks. Ooh, God's word. Ooh, revival, revival." And then he's going to point right at the people of God. And he's going to show how everything he says about the nations out there, it's even worse in the family of God. And so while they cheer about what God's going to do out there, all of a sudden they have to deal with what God's going to do here. Now, before we get into these nations, let's think about this. When we hear God's word preached, and it's preached forcefully and it's preached rightly, the first thing we always do is think, how can I apply that to me, right? How can I apply that to my spouse? My children, my in-laws, my outlaws, the people who bother me at work. We have a real tendency to take God's word rightly and strongly preached and find somebody else to throw it at, don't we? Ooh, did you hear that point he made? I can use that tomorrow when I talk to fill in the blank. I've got ammunition. We look out there, especially at all those churches that are doing it wrong. Right? We look right down our pulpits at them. We have it right. You have it wrong. I know you have it wrong. And listen, God's going to get you. Woo, go God. Because we're right and you're wrong. And we look at all that's wrong out there. But then when the preacher says, "Wait a minute, look at what's wrong right here," what do we do? Man, that preacher isn't hearing from God. He started strong. He used to could preach. But now he's meddling. He's been in my mailbox. He's been digging through my dumpster. And if you don't believe people in the church say that, I wish I had a recorder. "Preacher, you've been reading my mail. Did you see the preacher in the alley back there digging through so-and-so's dumpster? Looking for dirt, looking for what he was into, looking at what kind of magazines they were throwing out, looking at their bills, trying to find out how much money they make so he can tell them they're not tithing enough?" Oh, yeah. So we like it when it's out there. Israel's the same. They cheer Amos on when he starts. "You're talking about our enemies. God's going to get our enemies." There is no better message for the people of God than God's going to get our enemies. But you know, as much as we think that's true, God wants us to look at how He's dealing with us, at how we're applying the Word to us. Let Him handle the nations. Let Him handle the enemies. Let Him handle the church down there and the church over there. Trust me, He's more than capable. And when He roars, we're not going to stand up and say, "Yeah, we were right." Here Amos begins, "Thus says the Lord." This is why God is roaring. In verses 3 through 5, he starts with Syria. He says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." Now here is a phrase that he uses for each of the nations, for three transgressions and four. And this is a phrase that means literally, the number three indicates something is full. By the time you've gotten to three, it's just like three strikes, you're out. Three, you're full. If you go to four, after three, what happens? You're overflowing. There's too much. So when he says for three transgressions, yes, for four, he is saying in an idiomatic phrase, here is a pattern of incalculable infractions. He's not just saying they did this three or four times. He said they did this up until it was full and then they kept doing it and it was overflowing. They've done this so many times as a pattern of behavior that it can't go without being addressed. So by the time he's speaking, this is beyond overflowing iniquity. So he says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter of Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. He begins, and this is the first roar of the Lord. It's against Syria, at the capital there of Damascus. He roars against Damascus for their overflowing pattern of sin. And the first thing He tells them that He's doing this for, He's bringing judgment on them for, is because they threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Now what this is a reference to is when you would gather in the wheat, you would bring it into the threshing floor, a big flat place out in the middle of the field. And then you would get different tools, different kind of rake looking things, different kind of baskets to winnow the wheat, to separate the wheat from the chaff, to get the stalks out of the way so that you had just the good wheat so that you could use it. Well, as technology advanced, they figured out that you could actually take two oxen and you could tie what looked like a little wooden sled with little runners underneath it, made out of bent wood. And when you covered that wood with iron and walked those oxes around the threshing floor, that iron would cut it all up, break it all up, it would crush it all up so that what you had was really finely refined and usable, and you could just blow the chaff out. People would stand and fan and the chaff would just blow away. And it was easy. This was technology. But this is what God said. You're dealing with your neighbor Gilead and you are treating them with such a lack of mercy that even when you're fighting with them over border wars, it's as if you were going and throwing them on a threshing floor and running over them with a team of oxen and a thresher. You are crushing them. You're grinding them. You're cutting them to pieces. Do you know that there is such a thing in the Scripture as justifiable war? That there are times when God says, I have given a nation the sword to bear for a right reason. And there are right reasons to go to war. But you know what the Bible also teaches us when you study the theory of justified war? When you read the Scripture, God tells you what you can do and what you can't do. And God tells you even while you're executing a justifiable war, you still show mercy when it's time to show mercy. And He tells Damascus, He tells Syria, you're treating your neighbor country over these little border disputes as if it was a battle to end and dominate the world. You are being totally unmerciful. You're being totally unjust. You're crushing them. He says, I'm going to send a fire into the house of Hazael. This was the king, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Each of the consecutive kings in Syria called themselves, whatever the name was, Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad just means son of the gods. So they believed by divine right they were the king. So this was King Hazael, son of the gods. And this is what the true God says. I'm going to send a fire into your house. I'm going to burn your palace down. I'm going to break the gate bar of Damascus. Now, what's the gate bar? You've seen it. When the gate's closed, you put the bar down to lock it. So then you've got to hit it with something to try to open it and to break it and to get in. You know what God says? I'm going to break it. I'm going to roar. It's going to shatter. You're not safe. You're not secure. You can't lock the gate. You can't keep me out. My word is sure. I'm going to get the king. I'm going to get the king's sons. I'm going to get the throne. I'm going to get the palace. I'm going to get the royal family. It's going to happen. I'm going to cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon. Here is where they lived. He says, I'm going to cut off the scepter. The people of Syria are going to be taken captive to Kir. They're going to go away as a result of this judgment. Because you have been fighting unjust wars, there's going to be a generational consequence. Part of that consequence is that people are going to die. The second part of that consequence, it's going to be like a fire destroyed all of your nation and your people are going to be taken into captivity. Now, when God roars, does what He say usually come to pass? 100% of the time. When God tells us something in His Word, it's going to happen. Well, guess what God tells us in His Word in 2 Kings as He gives us the fulfillment of this in chapter 16, verse 9. The Assyrians came up against Damascus and Syria. And this is what God's Word says. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it. But he didn't just take it. Guess what he did with the people? And carried its people captive to Kir and killed the king. Assyria came and fulfilled this roar against Syria. Because you have been unjust, because you have been cruel in these frequent border wars, there's going to be a consequence, and the consequence happened exactly like what the prophet said. Back in Amos, in verses 6 through 8, we then see that God turns His attention to the Philistines. And Israel lets up a great cheer. Woo, we don't like the Philistines. Well, what did the Philistines do? It says, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and from the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Now, who's the most famous Philistine we know? Goliath. So Israel didn't get along with the Philistines very well, did they? Never. Always fighting, never getting along, always something going on. And finally, God says, because of your activity enslaving and selling captives, I'm going to destroy you as a people. And you see the analogy for judgment he brings again? It's the same one. Fire. I'm going to consume. And it's going to be nothing left. As he does this, he says, because you are enslaving captives. This is what Philistia did. They would invade a region. They would go into a region that was poor, that couldn't defend itself. So these people were already held captive to poverty. And they would capture the poor and then sell them to Edom. Now, who's Edom? Edom is another wealthy, prosperous, successful group of people. And you know what the Edomites like to do? Buy and sell other people. They had a booming slave trade. And so the Philistines would go out. They would find this poor settlement. They would find these people chained in poverty who couldn't get out. And instead of helping them get out, they would attack them. And those who resisted, they killed. Those who didn't resist, they sold to the Edomites. So they sold the poor to the rich, so the rich could sell them again and get even richer. Now, where did the Edomites come from, by the way? Who knows? Descendants of Esau. They got along really well with Israel, didn't they? Because Jacob and Esau were just, boy, those were brothers that just the most loving relationship. Well, the Edomites would take these slaves from the Philistines and resell them. And God tells them, I'm going to bring fire. I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to bring punishment that's not going to be turned away. I'm going to send fire upon the wall of Gaza. I'm going to burn down all of your defenses. I'm going to devour your palaces. I'm going to cut off all the inhabitants. This one actually got fulfilled rather quickly. In 2 Chronicles 26, 6 and 7, under King Uzziah, it says, now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and against the Minuites. Uzziah went out, expanded his territory and wiped the Philistines out. It happened just like God said it would happen. Well, in verses 9 and 10, God judges Tyre. What's amazing, if you look at a map, which I would encourage you to do, if you have it in the back of your Bible, I don't know if all these cities are there, but if you look, Israel and Jerusalem is right in the middle. We started with Syria, which is on one side up here. We went down across to the Philistines. We're going to go back up to Tyre and then down to Edom. You know what God does poetically in the book of Amos? He puts an X over the enemies. And then he takes one more line and puts a crosshair through, going from one side to the other, from east to west. So you have an X with a crosshair. It looks like a gun sight. But you know who's right in the middle? Jerusalem. And they're going, ooh, God hit him. Ooh, God hit him. Ooh, God hit him. Ooh, God hit him. X on you. Who? That's pointed at us. God was honing it in. He was dealing with those out there and those down there and those over there. But you know where he was headed? To his people who knew better. But on the way there, he had to deal with Tyre. You remember Tyre, don't you? In fact, you all paid such attention when I preached through Zechariah that you can all tell me about the prophecy for Tyre, can't you? Think back. Think back. I'll remind you. Here we go. In verses 9 and 10, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. Again, it's overflowing. I will not turn away its punishment because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. There's going to be a consuming fire, a judgment over Tyre that's going to destroy it. Now, you remember Tyre, right? Tyre actually was a city that was built out into the Mediterranean Sea on a big flat rock. And they built these huge walls up, separated themselves so the only way you could get to it was by boat. Well, the problem is, if they didn't like you and they didn't want you to come, they would sink your boat before you got there. Nobody could get to Tyre unless they were coming on a trade route or they were an ally. Well, that was okay, because Tyre actually made some treaties with several of the surrounding nations. In fact, we know that Tyre made treaties with the children of Israel. In 2 Samuel 5:11, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees. I don't know if that's such a good deal in Central Texas. In Israel, this was a big deal. He sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. As a show of friendship, they built this humongous house for David. And there were other times. In 1 Kings 5:1, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that he anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. And in chapter 5, verse 11, Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. And Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. A pretty good relationship going on here between Israel and Tyre. Well, suddenly Tyre broke the treaties, cut themselves off from everybody, quit providing, quit giving of their wealth and of all the great things that they had, boarded up their walls and wouldn't let anybody come without permission, and then went out and started attacking and conquering people. And as a result of their sin, God told them, I'm going to burn you down. Now what happened was, kingdoms would come up and they would get a big fleet of boats and they would go try to hit Tyre, and the walls were so thick and so high, they couldn't get through, their boats would sink, they would all die, they would flee, they would limp away. Nobody could put a dent in Tyre. They had enough supplies that they could outlast, and in fact, at one point, lasted a year and a half while they were under attack without ever having to go outside their little island city. Well, God told them in Zechariah chapter 9, as part of Zechariah's prophecy, and again, against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they're very wise, it says, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. They were so wealthy that gold and silver was just like the mud on the street. And they thought that they were impenetrable. He says, but behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Another prophecy in Ezekiel tells Tyre that what is there as a city is going to be scraped flat, and the only thing that the foundation of that city is going to be used for is for fishermen on their way back into the port to stop and to dry their nets before they go and dock their boats. And Tyre laughed. And then they met Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great had a fantastic idea. If they're so smart, and they can last a year and a half under attack, guess what? They're going to take all the ruins from the old city when it was on land and when it could be attacked, and they took the ruins and they carried them down to the sea and started throwing them into the ocean. And for a year they did this. What are they doing? Why are they throwing all this stuff in there? Well, guess what Alexander was doing? He was building a road through the sea to Tyre. With the rubble of the old city, and not only did he build it, he went out, knocked the wall down, burned the city to the ground, had his men scrape off what was left into the sea, and do you know what they do where Tyre used to be still today? That's where fishermen dry their nets. Because when God roars, it happens. His word is sure. Exactly what God said would happen to Tyre for their sinfulness, for their iniquity, because of all that they had piled up, 3 and 4, sinning to overflowing, God did it. They broke the treaties. Also, by the way, they were selling slaves to Edom as well. Beginning to see the role Edom is playing in this? Edom's the godfather. Edom's the one financing the whole corrupt scheme. Guess who's next? Edom! Yeah, get Edom! Verse 11 and 12, God says to Edom, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. There's going to be judgment on Edom. These, the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, and they did not get along, and their descendants did not get along, and they fought and they fought and they fought. They were trying to be the primary influence in the region, and when Jerusalem would succeed, Edom would try to undermine them. When Edom would succeed, Israel would try to undermine them. And this brotherly feud just continued through the generations. And as this happened, the Edomites fought against Saul. They fought against David. They fought against Solomon, Amaziah, Uzziah, all of the kings through the line. In fact, 2 Kings 8:22 says, thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. It was constant the fighting and the undermining and the scandals and the corruption and all that was going on with Edom. And so God says, because they've done this, I'm going to judge them. He tells us about the judgment He's going to send specifically in Obadiah. The book of Obadiah prophesied, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive His forces, when foreigners entered His gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." In other words, when they came to attack, you didn't help your brother. In fact, you helped the attackers. And because you did that, you're going to be destroyed. And you're not just going to be destroyed, you're going to cease to exist. In fact, your land is going to be uninhabited. Now, if you have seen the great temple at Petra, and if you don't know what that is, let me put it in a cultural context for you. If you've seen the third Indiana Jones movie, when they go to the Crescent Canyon and there's the big, huge temple carved into the mountain, you've all seen pictures of this. This is a real historic site. It is literally a huge city carved into a sandstone mountain. That's where the Edomites lived. And God, through Obadiah, said, "You're going to get attacked, you're going to get killed, you're going to get judged, and your land's going to remain uninhabited." Well, you know what they're doing with Tyre now with their fishnets. Guess who lives at Petra? It's a ghost town. It's deserted. It's there for tourism if you can even get all the way out there to see it. Nobody inhabits the land. This great, mighty nation that could even literally carve a city into a mountain. Gone. God wiped them out. When God roars, it happens. The last two then, after He's X'd off everybody on the corners, now He goes from east to west. In verses 13 through 15, He's going to judge the Ammonites. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord." Bible trivia question again. Who were the Ammonites? Where did they come from? Well, this goes all the way back to Lot. Remember Lot and Abraham? Lot wanted to go one way and Abraham was going to go the other way. And Lot picked the area towards Sodom and loved the rich, fertile plains and all of that. And then God came down and smote Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot fled with his daughters and his wife. And his wife looked back with longing at what she was leaving. She didn't want to leave. She turned to a pillar of salt. And the two daughters went up with him into the mountains. And what did the daughters say? "God just toasted all the men. How are we going to get children?" Ammon came from Lot and his youngest daughter. So they got along really well with the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. And as they would fight and as they would cause all of these things to happen, they were so merciless and so wicked that they would make a point when they fought with another nation to go in and to find any women who were expecting and to make sure, whether the women died or not, to make sure that the women that they were carrying did. They were ceasing to make the future generations of that nation extinct. They would go and kill babies and pregnant women. "For this injustice," God says, "I'm not going to turn away my punishment. I'm going to kindle a fire in the wall. I'm going to devour its palaces. There's going to be shouting in the day of battle. There's going to be tempest. All of this is going to happen." Guess who came along in the life of the Ammonites? Small little country rising to power known as Assyria. And Assyria crushed the Ammonites. And didn't take them captive as they would usually do. They just destroyed them. They wiped them out. When God roars, it happens. Finally, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read about the judgment of Moab. It says there, "For three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not turn away its punishment." Now, who's Moab? You didn't know you were going to learn so much Bible history, did you? Well, let's go back to Lot again, because he had an older daughter. And that's where Moab came from. So they also didn't get along with Israel. And Moab believed in their religion that they could actually defeat an enemy and then prevent that enemy from ever being resurrected to new life. And here's how they did it. When they went in and killed people, they would go and go into the graveyards, especially the graveyards where their kings and their rulers were, dig up the bones and burn the bones and grind them into powder. That's what it says. It says, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shout and the trumpet sound. And I will cut off the judge, that is the king, the ruler from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. He would go and he would attack the Edomites, whoever, and he would go in and he would confiscate the bodies of their kings and he would burn the bones and grind them into powder. The description is, it's just like limestone that's been ground into dust. There's nothing left. Now, what was the reason for that? Because they believed if you had been properly buried, you could be resurrected. Your body could be put back together. This is Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. As long as the bones are there to be put back together, you can be resurrected and you can become an army for the Lord and you can overcome. And in their pagan mythology, they took some of the truth, mixed it with a little bit of error, and they began to believe this. If we just burn the bones and grind up the bones so there's no bones to come together, they're not going to be resurrected. And then they thought, you know what? If they can't be resurrected, that means they're dead forever. They're eternally dead with no hope of resurrection. This became incorporated into their religion and it became their practice whenever they would go to war. And this terrified their enemies because they in part believed it. Because at that point in time, nobody would dare think about desecrating tombs as a part of a battle tactic. And yet that's what Moab did. And God said, because you have gone to this length in your fighting and in your warring, in all that you have done, I am going to destroy you. There's going to be a fire that's going to devour you. You're going to die in tumult with shouting, with trumpet, with sound. You're going to be cut off. Guess who the Assyrians got after Ammon? Moab. Wiped them out. Completely destroyed them. And then the Assyrians ruled the world for a while. Until Babylon conquered them, until Persia conquered them, until the Greeks conquered them, until the Romans conquered them. And what does history teach us? There's only one kingdom that's forever, and it's the kingdom of God. And when God as king roars, it's going to happen. When God tells us we are not citizens here, when God tells us we are pilgrims and sojourners here, when God tells us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that means the people that we see as our enemies to be defeated are actually our mission to be reached. Why? Because God has proclaimed that those who stand against Him and His people are going to be judged. And there are those who say, no, wait a minute. David cried out and prayed that God would destroy his enemies. David prays, God, kill my enemies. Take their children. Knock their teeth out. Do all these horrible things to my enemies. And people say, shouldn't we follow David's example? Let me tell you this. There's one class of people that I see in the New Testament that is given the right in the New Testament to ask God for vengeance. Do you know who they are? The martyrs under the throne. I don't see the church anywhere else being called to ask for vengeance. We're not vengeful. In fact, what does he say in the Word of God? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And you know what we do when we read that? Yes, God's going to get them. And you know what God says? Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who abuse you. If your enemy comes to you thirsty, give him a drink of water. If he comes hungry, give him something to eat. Pray for those who revile you. That is the gospel. That is the kingdom. He says vengeance is mine, and that doesn't mean yes, God's going to get him. It means we don't have to worry about it. Vengeance should never enter into our thinking. We instead should be on that mission to reach, to love, to rescue. Can you imagine if there was some kind of a disaster and the rescuers and the firemen and the policemen and those with the rescue search dogs all showed up, and as they found people in the rubble, they just shot them in the head and beat them with sticks? Sounds like the church to me. You're dead and buried in your sin. Look at how awful you're living. Oh, I hope God gets you. I hope God just kills you and ends your influence and wipes you out. And if you don't believe people in the church say this, spend some time online. But what happens? What we learn from Amos and what we learn about the judgments on these nations, when God says it, it's going to happen. When God roars, it's not going to be nice and it's not going to be pretty. But you know what our role is in that? We're not the ones that He uses to go and bring retribution and to bring vengeance. We're the ones He sends as a rescue team to pull them out. Because guess where we were before Christ found us? He was roaring at us. We were, by nature, Ephesians tells us, by nature, children of wrath. And what did He do? He called us to new life. He sent us the good news. How did He do that? Somebody came and preached to us the gospel. Somebody cared enough to share with us the truth about Jesus and about sin and about death and about hell. So what we learn is that God will judge the nations. Leave that to Him. Our job is to be an ambassador for His kingdom, a minister of reconciliation, to go to those who are already under the penalty of death and preach the gospel to them, because it's only the gospel that can give them new life. Four quick conclusions that will lay the foundation for our study through the rest of the book. First, God is righteous. And He requires righteousness of His people. God wants us to be right with Him. And here's the truth. We are so good at imposing God's rules on everybody else. We need to learn to impose those rules on ourselves. We need to be obedient to God's standards. We need to apply His Word to us. Unlike the people of Israel, we don't need to cheer for God's judgment on enemies. Instead, we need to ask God to deal with us with mercy and with compassion and with grace. Because listen, for as much as we like to impose God's rule on others, guess how much grace we deserve? Oh, wait a minute. Deserve? If you deserve it, it's not grace. But you know what God gives us? Grace. We don't deserve a drop. And He gives us abundant, amazing grace. God is righteous and He requires righteousness. Secondly, God is not satisfied. This is a quote from James Boyce in his commentary. God is not satisfied with formal religion and actually hates religion that is used to oppress the unfortunate and to defend the status quo. If you come to church instead of being the church. By the way, you know, when we all got up and came here this morning, we didn't come to church. You know what actually is happening here this morning? The church is gathering. We don't go to church. We are the church. We don't go to church. The church gathers. Because God is not satisfied with a formality, with a religion that is just there as a form that serves no use, and a religion that actually oppresses the unfortunate and defends the status quo. Fourthly, remember, God uses the unlikely. God uses the unlikely. That's why He can use each of us. He can use us when we don't know what to say. He can use us when we aren't sure how to present the gospel. He can use us when we can ask questions that we've never even heard before. When people ask us, what do you believe about double predestination? I believe Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And I believe if you don't repent and believe, preach the gospel. If somebody asks you a question you don't even know what they're talking about, preach the gospel. Tell them you'll go check and find out and call me, call somebody, get online, find it out, research it. But understand something. Most of the time when people ask you those questions, you know what they're actually trying to do? They're trying to send you off on a red herring on something else. They're trying to distract you and to get you off the main point so they don't have to answer the most important question you can ask them. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and He asked, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You ever ask anybody that question? That's Evangelism Explosion 101. That's D. James Kennedy. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and He asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I hope you all know what you would say. Use the question. Turn it back on them. If they've got a question for you, say, fine, I'll find out and get an answer. But first, you answer this for me. What would you say? What is your assurance? What is your hope? What do you believe? God uses the unlikely. Finally, summed up in Amos 5, 14 and 15. And this is the summary for the whole book. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate, it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Seek good, not evil. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice. These are the keys to understanding the book of Amos. And it begins with that phrase, seek to do good. Now, what is good? The word good at its root means that which brings health. That which makes something healthy. When you're engaged in discussions with people, seek to bring emotional health. Seek to bring physical comfort. Seek to bring spiritual well-being to their life. And there's only one way you can do that. Bearing the burdens with them and preaching the gospel to them. Loving them in word and in deed. What we see then is that Amos comes to a time of prosperity. He comes to a time of peace. He comes to a time of indulgence. And he preaches that God is roaring. And everything God roars, he does. And so we need to be prepared. God's already told us in the Word what he judges. And if you look at our nation compared to Israel, compared to Judah, compared to Rome, compared to Moab, to Ammon, to any of these other enemies we've talked about, guess what? Tozer said it years ago. Others have said it years ago. If God doesn't start doing something with us pretty quickly, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, let me tell you what. God is doing something. God is judging our nation. And you say, how is God judging us? Do you know what God's doing? You see, we look and we see the different agendas that are out there. We see the different things that are being pushed on people. We see the Bible being removed and other things being substituted for it. And we see sin just on parade in front of us daily. And we think that because sin is on parade, God is judging us and will judge us. You know what the truth is? God's judging us by allowing sin to be on parade. You see, when God judges you, he turns you over to that which will destroy you. And all of the things that we think are symptoms of the problem in our nation are actually evidences of the cure. God is already judging our nation. And all that we see, the filth and the sin, all of that is evidence that he is turning our nation over. What does that mean for us? The fields are white unto harvest. Now, we've all heard that. And we have been taught to believe that means if the fields are white unto harvest, that means people are ready. You just go up, give them the gospel, and they will hit the ground and pray and receive Christ right there. They are ripe unto harvest. Oh, no. You look what God means every time he uses in a parable, the harvest. What always happens first at the harvest? The tares are separated from the wheat, bound up and thrown into the fire and burned. And then the wheat is put in the barn. You know what happens first in the harvest? Whenever Jesus talks about something being ready for harvest, that's judgment. When he says the fields are white unto harvest, pray for workers to go into the field, that doesn't mean go out, these people are just about ready to pop because they want to accept Jesus. It means they are on the edge, teetering on the brink of destruction in judgment, and their last and final hope is that we would go and preach the gospel to them. To say the fields are white unto harvest doesn't mean they're ready, but it means they need to hear the good news. So when we look at our nation and when we look at what God says to Israel through Amos, and when we see that when he roars, punishment is not going to be delayed, it's going to come to pass, we don't need to be going and trying to save the culture and the courts and all of that. You know what we need to be doing? We need to be preaching the gospel to people who are perishing. C.T. Studd said it this way, I don't want to run a comfortable mission. I want to run a rescue station right outside the gate of hell. Spurgeon said it this way, we admit that there are going to be men and women who die without Christ. We admit that they are going to run headlong into destruction, into judgment. But let's live in such a way and preach in such a way that they have to jump over us into hell. That we're there to stop them, to love them enough to preach the gospel to them. Not to say, you're such a wicked, horrible, awful sinner, off to hell with you. But to say, there is a way of eternal life and forgiveness, if you will but repent and believe. Let's preach the gospel. Judgment is sure. God's word is sure. But you know what else never ends? God's mercy It never ends. That means we're not there to kick our enemies into hell and to wish them well. We're there to stop them, to catch them, to save them, to rescue them, to pull them back from the brink, even if we have to, coming out smelling like we're burnt with the fires of hell ourselves. To be there to see that the gospel is preached to those who need to hear it. It's what the church in America needs to be doing. Folks, we have the resources to do it in this nation. We do. We have the resources in this little church to take the gospel all over the world. We already are. But you know what? It's not enough. We can't let what we do out there replace what we're supposed to do here and over there and next door and across the street. If we're really going to believe the gospel, God is roaring. And we have a mission to accomplish. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that as we look at the prophet Amos, without any special training, without any education, just out of obedience to your call, he left everything he knew and went and preached. Proclaimed the truth. He said, "Thus says the Lord." Everything you proclaimed through him came to pass. As we study what it is that you did proclaim against Israel's enemies and against Israel and against Judah, Father, don't let us point the finger at others. I pray that you would point the finger at us. Show us what it is that we need to be doing so that we might do good, so that we can hate evil and love what is good, so that we can go out and work in the harvest, so that we can go and spread the gospel. Father, I pray that you would convict us, that you would challenge us when it comes to wishing vengeance upon our enemies, when it comes to hating sinners and their sin, when it comes to despising those whom you've called us to reach. Father, don't ever let us joy or glory in the certainty of judgment, but let us work while we still have breath to preach the gospel, to live the gospel, to throw out that lifeline, to be part of the means that you use to seek and save that which is lost. Father, we admit vengeance is yours. We admit that your judgment is sure. Help us to trust you. Remind us that we're secure in Christ, and remind us that we're ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation. Help us to be faithful to that mission, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.